before time and existence, before creation ever was, there was God. And he was and is holy. He is perfect. He is the very source material and definition for faithfulness, love, kindness, justice, power. He is all-knowing everywhere at once, and there is nowhere that he is not. There is nothing that is outside of his control. The word that we use is sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And this being did not have a beginning, and he will have no end. And as much as we just shared all of these things about this God, he was aware of how worthy of glory, because of those things, because of who he was, he was aware of these things. And this is not braggadocious of him, but he knew that he deserved an audience. So what he did is he put existence into place. And he started with the heavens, and he filled the heavens with spiritual beings and angels to witness and proclaim his glory. And then he put time and creation into place to witness his glory, to serve him, to find their chief purpose in glorifying him through all that they do. And in humanity, he said, this will be your purpose. First, in that you are made in my own image, you will reflect me. But then in all things that you partner with me for, you will glorify me. But that wasn't enough for humanity. Humanity wanted something else. Oh, we wanted everything that the supreme creator was sharing, but it wasn't enough. The word in which he gave, the directive, the mandate that he had every right and authority and claim to command wasn't good enough. We wanted something else. So what we did is we paid into the investment that Satan had seeded into the world of sin. And we gave sin a home in our own hearts, in our souls, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And God, being a just being, cannot permit anything that is contrary to him to exist, period. So unfortunately for you and I, God, in his justice and judgment and righteousness and holiness, had to let go of his fury and his wrath and send it towards sin. But the reality is, anywhere sin rests will also meet the same end that sin itself will face. The wages of sin is death. Let's pray. Father, we stand humbled before the reality of this story. It's not a fable. This is the beginning of time. So we pray in our time together as you reveal and expound your word that you would, yes, you would encourage us, but Lord, you would challenge us to never forget the impossible pain it must have been that your creation accepted sin. Lord, I pray as we dig into the problem of sin and the problems it causes for humanity, we pray that you would glorify in the midst of it your Son and renew afresh our desperation, our hunger, our love for him. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So we've been in this series, I Got Questions, and if there was ever one question that carries eternal weight, it's this one. Is Jesus the only way? See, it's not just a question for skeptics. I think it's even one that for those of us in the room who are believers, we wrestle with as well. In a world that prizes, oh, well, we'll let everybody in and almost shies away at directive that points to exclusivity, right? In a world that shies away, that recoils at that, It's tough. See, it's whispered in our culture. It's shouted from universities and quietly wondered within our churches. And if we're honest, there's something in all of us that wants the answer to be, surely there must be another way. Because if there's only one, we don't get to define the path, the terms, or the truth that leads us to a redeemed and restored relationship with that creator that we just spoke of. See, if Christ really is the only way, then every other road, even the ones paved with our good intentions, our really nice services, and our, well, this is what I grew up in church, they all lead somewhere else. So today, we won't answer this question with an emotion or an opinion, though I have a, you guys are going to meet Weepy Sam. A lot of people in the room have known him for years, but we're going to do our best to hold back emotion. Thanks, Natalie. I appreciate it. But we're going to answer this question by looking carefully at the Word of God, because the same Word that reveals Jesus tells us that there's not multiple ways, but there is a way, the way, and that way has a name. At the heart of this question is something far deeper than religion or the philosophies or mindsets of man. It's about the holiness of God, the weight of sin, and the beauty of a Savior who dared to shout into the darkness and eternity, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If Jesus claimed to be the way, then the only way to test that claim is to understand why he had to be the way. Because if there's any other way, any other road, any other method of redemption, then that blood-stained cross was unnecessary. So today we'll walk through this question very carefully. Not just can Jesus be the only way, but why must he be, and how is he able to be the only way? To answer that, we're going to turn to Romans 3. It's in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, where Paul lays bare the human condition that you and I all find ourselves in and reveals within it the holiness of God waiting to convert who we are into who Jesus is. And it points us to the only righteousness that can save. So point one, question one, however you want to call it, can he be the only way? So we're going to talk about the weight of sin and what it caused and how silly, I can't think of a better word, how silly any human solution would ever be. If you're at Romans 3, say amen. So we're going to start in verse 9. The verses will be on the screen. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Ouch, Paul. No one does good, not even one. And my guy went hard in the paint in 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, it's a type of snake, I had to look it up on Wikipedia, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of what? Curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A little bit of context into that very painful thing in the Bible that you and I just read. Romans was written by Paul to the believers in Rome. It was a church that was divided between Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles is just the term in that time that was used to describe anybody who was not a Jew. And Paul writes to anchor their faith not in the heritage and the history of the Jews or the moral efforts of the non-Jews and the Gentiles, but in the gospel alone. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul exposes both the sin and the pagan worldly worldview and the hypocrisy of the religious world that was coming up. But we find ourselves in chapter 3 where he's closing his case by saying, no one is righteous, not even one. See, this passage is Paul's, it's his climactic summary of the gospel, where he reads about heaven's verdict of humanity. There's no us, there's no them, there's only sinner and savior. And the law, the Old Testament, had stood as evidence, but Paul also tells us, hey, your conscience, the few pounds of meat between your ears, your brain, it's bearing witness. You know this to be true. But he also lays humanity as guilty. So before we can grasp the exclusive way that Jesus is the only way, I believe we must first see how universal this problem of sin is. See, Paul spares no one. He dismantles this illusion that was starting to come up between both the Jews and the Gentiles of there being some type of moral hierarchy. He let them know, hey, you're all under sin. See, the verbs he uses are really like total. They're full. The word is on the tip of my tongue, but like he says none, no one, all. He says that we don't merely commit sin, we are buried dead underneath it, enslaved, defined by it, and dead within it. See, law, our thoughts and conscience and culture, they all collapse between this one verdict, guilty. And that's where the question, can he be the only way, begins to dissolve under the only truth to that answer. Well, of course, because if this sin is as pervasive and violating and it's as deep and as total, then salvation could never be plural. A universal guilt demands singular righteousness. God is not confusing. He's not trying to figure it out. The answer was written in the same voice that birthed creation, the Word of God. But before we talk about the grace of that voice and how it meets us, we must first face what Paul shows us here, why this condition demands a Savior in the first place. See, the enemy, he conceived sin, but humanity, we cultivated it. Anybody garden? Gardening doesn't happen by accident. You have to cultivate, right? It takes an active investment. See, you and I, we made the active investment in rebellion to give sin a home. Sin is not foreign soil. It's familiar terrain. And the serpent, he may have whispered rebellion into the garden, but humanity, we gave it language and legacy. Because that's what we passed down. Sin's first offense was against the Word of God, right? So only the Word can reconcile it. What did Satan say? He said, yo, did God really say that? It was a violation against the Word of God. The first fracture was this way, not this way. Cain and Abel would come where a brother struck down his brother. The first recorded murder in the scriptures. But the first offense was vertical against the Creator. The first sin was disbelief. And therefore, reconciliation could only come through that same Word that was violated but made flesh. See, once we see sin that way, not as a mistake but as rebellion, we begin to understand why judgment isn't optional, nor is it cruel. It's holy. If the sin is this deep, and then the judgment upon that sin must be real. We share this with my son, who's on the front row here. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry, mama, I'm sorry, dada. It's, I don't want to do that anymore. And sin is not just breaking the rules, it's waging war against the rule giver. The wages of sin, and I know this is hard, guys, it's hard for me too. The wages of sin are not excessive, they are exact. And the soul that harbors sin becomes a vessel to house rebellion, and a holy God has to deal with it justly. It's not cruelty, because if he didn't judge sin, he would cease to be holy. And if he were not holy, he can't be God. But this is what makes the cross so staggering, right? So astounding, because the judge himself would one day step down from his bench and bear the sentence that his own holiness required. See, that realization should humble you. Not in a, oh my goodness, but like a wow. It's that reverence, that oh my goodness. Because when his holiness confronts our sin, there's nowhere left to run except mercy. But mercy can't be self-made. That's what we're getting at. Christ had to be the only way. It must be God-made. Because the human will, were it to define a way back to God, it's naturally imperfect. My prior pastor used to say, you know how I know you're not perfect? Because I can still see you. We'll get to perfection. But not today. See, every human system of salvation, moralism, sincerity, vibes, well-intentioned, whatever word you want to call it, ritual, I love this, spirituality, my favorite, collapses under the same weight that none is righteous. And we keep trying to rebuild that bridge that sin had destroyed. But the heart that caused this separation between us and God, it could not architect its own return. You ever hire a subcontractor to do something on your property or house? Just show hands. Okay. Anybody hire a subcontractor who just did a poor job? Keep your hands raised. They're not in the room. Okay. Keep your hand raised if you would hire that subcontractor again. River, you don't even know what you're doing. So the question is this. Can he be the only way? Well, I would meet it with another question. Could anyone else even begin to be? See, when strength fails and every system collapses, grace stops being an idea and becomes a necessity because we finally see what we cannot do and what Christ has done and he could only do. See, if sin is universal, then salvation must be singular. And this is why this exclusivity of Christ being the only way, it's not arrogance, guys. It's a response to God's mercy. 1,000 ways would have left us still wandering. One way means, Lord, you've made it clear, and I can finally come home. See, and if we still wonder why Christ must be the only way, Paul, same writer of Romans, answers it in Ephesians 2, not with a theory, but he actually holds up high a mirror in front of us. Before grace found us, we were not neutral. We were not searching. We were dead. We were blinded. We were lost. We were as good as the Israelites were in the wilderness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But verse 2 says, among whom we all once lived, past tense, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul's words here, they're poetic, but they're not meant to be just poetic, right? They're diagnostic. I just became a grown-up, and I have a primary care doctor now, guys. She asked me, who is your primary care doctor? And I said, before me, and I said, Dr. Barry Kessler. That's my pediatrician. But grown up. But you know, when you go for diagnostic testing, you go for blood work or you totally like avoid it until the week of your doctor's appointment. Anyway, the diagnostic of Paul revealed that we were dead, bound and condemned. Sin didn't just wound us, it actually killed us. We didn't need improvement, we needed resurrection. And that's why grace isn't accessory to the effort. It's the miracle of divine salvation itself. Christ didn't come to inspire the good. He came to resurrect the dead. And in that resurrection, he didn't just lift us up from judgment. He took on judgment and gave us himself. So when Paul says, you were dead, he's not shaming us. He's preparing us to worship. Because only those who know that they are dead can truly rejoice in the one who made them alive. See, this is where the gospel sings louder than any self-made religion, any philosophy, any TED talk that you could watch. Our story doesn't end in death because Christ walked in and made it a living story rooted in who he was. See, here the reality is that dead men don't choose their rescue. Christ called the dead to rise. Blind men don't find their own path because Christ gave them sight. Sinners don't invent their own Savior because the Savior answers his Father's call. Vodi Bakum, just a prolific pastor, preacher, and teacher, recently went to be with the Lord. He did this entire teaching on how, and I'm going to use a lot of his words. Please don't take these as my own. But he was talking about how so many times we think of like salvation as like, oh, well, I was drowning and I was out there in the ocean and I was desperately trying to gasp for air and Jesus threw me a life raft and then I reached and grabbed onto it and I took hold of salvation. Dead men don't reach. And the point that he was making is as much as there is an acceptance and an acknowledgement, we didn't grab onto this salvation. We acknowledge the salvation that was ultimately Christ's reward, and we get to reap the benefit, the blessing, and the byproduct of what it yielded. It's getting near Christmas time. Never too early to start singing Christmas songs, right? Am I right? Yeah, that's what... But anybody familiar with the hymn that's popular around Christmas, come thou fount of every blessing? I'm not going to sing it because I will weep, but the line, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed, interjected, in just added to his precious blood. So yes, he can be the only way because he must be. See, the second question I want us to try to answer in our time is, why is he the only way? Let's pick up where Paul kind of turns the corner in Romans 3, from the guilt of man to the glory of God. He just finished showing all of us that we are under sin, and now he brings us to the moment where human effort collapses, but divine mercy is risen up. Starting in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to whom? To God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the Old Testament law, we find out what this sin is. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in whom? I'm trying to make sure you guys are awake. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. See, this is the hinge of the gospel. The law speaks and every mouth is stopped. But then two words change absolutely everything. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Not earned, not discovered, but revealed. Apart from the law that weighed us down and revealed sin, yet it's witnessed by it. So here God does what man never could. He opens a way that satisfies his holiness and how perfect he is, but it also displays his mercy all at once in one work. See, when the law finishes its work, the world stands still before the holiness of God, still in sin. But into that silence, grace and mercy shout, but now... the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. See, the same God whose holiness demanded judgment in the law is the one who now provides righteousness and right standing through his Son, Jesus Christ, and blessed be his name. And we can try to reflect and do our best to reflect on what this mercy really means. We know how it feels, but before we can understand the mercy of God, we must first understand the holiness that makes mercy necessary. See, God is too merciful to offer multiple ways. He's too merciful to offer multiple ways. Imagine the father who leaves his child in the wilderness and says, hey, you're going to learn your lesson. Find a way home. But doesn't say, hey, here's some resources that lead you to the way home. See, the offense was too great for anything less than God himself to satisfy with a single way. And I know that that might be a hard pill to swallow. Well, God's holiness seems very off-putting. No, it's just perfect. It's just perfect. It's not a barrier to grace. It's the very birthplace of grace. If he were not holy, he could ignore sin. It wouldn't be a big deal, but then he wouldn't be God. See, his holiness at the root of it is what makes salvation possible because mercy and grace align with how holy he is. That's why this cross that you and I wear around our necks, that we hang up around Easter time, it isn't arrogance, it is alignment. Mercy with justice, love with law, heaven and earth being the place in which this all rests. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, forgiveness demands blood because holiness demands justice. And holiness, to remain holy, must deal with sin decisively. This isn't a multifaceted attack against the sin that has caused you and I more grief than we would ever experience. But that raises the question, if holiness demands judgment, how can mercy reach us at all? If there's all of this distance, how can mercy travel? If the law condemned me, if I stand guilty before the Lord, how can I ever stand? The answer is not a principle, it's a person. See, the way back to God exists to glorify Christ, and yet it benefits us. But Christ is still central, not only to existence, but to this mercy that saves you and I. See, the righteousness of God revealed in Christ isn't just what God requires, it's what he provides. It's what he extends, it's what he gives. This is the heart of the gospel, that God satisfied God with God. He did not lower the standard at all. He just met it himself. And it wasn't even like, I guess I got to roll up my sleeves, y'all aren't going to be able to do it. He knew. And he loved us too much to say, hey, there's multiple ways for you to just kind of figure it out. No, he says, I will shine one light in the darkness. There will be one pillar of fire, one cloud by day. That's it. See, in that way was never meant to lead us to a moral achievement, but to divine worship. See, even us walking in the way of salvation, it glorifies the Son, and in doing so, it redeems the sinner. Rest assured, everything we do is for the purpose of worship, and we're not just talking about the songs that we do. Men, we're talking about how you offer to do the task list for your wife today at the sacrifice of the game. Listen, go Birds, but like I will not give which cost me nothing. Ladies, y'all could have amened. Y'all missed the, yeah, there you go. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, every verb of salvation, it hinges on Christ. We're made alive in him. We're raised in him. We are seated with him. Christ is not only the way, he is the very destination of our salvation. We can answer, is Christ the way? Yes, but don't bother answering the question if you haven't already resolved that Christ is where I want to get to. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind. Though none may follow, everything else is lost. It all pales in comparison. And how do we know this? Because the Bible you and I hold in our hands. The word of God that they reveal. Every page of scripture, every shadow and every promise in the Old Testament, every law and cry of the prophet testifies the same thing. He alone fulfills it all. See, if your trust is in the word, you must trust the one whom it reveals. Good intentions can't move God to accommodate anything beside his word. I love you all. You will not have a better idea than the supreme being of existence. I love you. There's way smarter people in this room than I. There's way more compassionate, way more merciful. And I'm being honest. You can ask my wife. I'm not. But as great as you are, you will not find a better way to a restored relationship but God. See, the Old Testament and all the stories and everything that it shadows and mirrors, they're not multiple hands just like pointing in different directions to try to allude to multiple truths. They're multiple hands pointing in the same direction. To love the word is to love its fulfillment, and his name is Jesus. To say you trust the Bible, but question whether Christ can be the only way is to reject it and rebel against it. It's to silence the very witness that God appointed. The word doesn't bend to our culture or our conscience. It only bows to Christ. And when we bow with it, we find that this exclusive way through Christ is not cruelty. It's actually clarity and grace. He has not hidden the way. He has made it unmistakably visible in Jesus Christ. Can we give him praise? Can we lift up just a shout? Can we applaud him for being clear, decisive, loving, gracious, merciful? I love when the contemporary modern Christian says, man, I'm just going into a wilderness season to hear what God has for me. I could tell you, it's Jesus. Now, if you're asking for the specific thing that you do every day, or if you're asking for the specific way in which you desire to glorify him, cool. But don't use God's mean of setting people aside as a rebuke, which is what the wilderness was, to try to baptize the Creator's intention. Do you know what it is? When we try to force intention on God, it's the B word. Can I say it? It's blasphemy. I don't care how well-intentioned I have been. There is nothing better that I can offer Yahweh God than his son Jesus exalted through my life. Nothing better. It is foolishness for me to think so. It is foolishness for me to try. Is there grace as I try to wrestle with the questions? Absolutely. I spent an entire year of my half from the middle of 2022 until the beginning of 2024 where my prayer life was, God, I get it, you're sovereign, you're good, but I'm going to need a minute. I love you and I know you love me. I'm going to need a minute. There was grace in that process, but there was only glory in the result. Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, if all scripture, all history, and all holiness converge in Christ, then what remains is not uncertainty, it is worship. The story has never been about us finding our way to God, but about God making himself known to us. It all points to the single picture, Christ exalted and a people redeemed for his glory. From Eden's fig leaves and the sacrifices that God made to cover Adam and Eve to Mount Sinai's tablets, every lamb on the altar in the Old Testament that we read that was sacrificed, all the way to the lamb on the throne in Revelation, every act of God declares the same truth. Only he could do it. Only Jesus could be the one. Only Jesus could bear the weight of sin and shame. Only Jesus could walk out of the tomb. Only Jesus is worthy to be glorified at the right hand of the Father. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Christ is not a way among many. He is the righteousness of God revealed. We have a name. We have a person. He is the mercy of God extended. He is the holiness of God embodied. See, if the weight of sin reveals our status in our heart, Christ reveals God's heart. And his heart beats holy, just, and merciful all at once. Lastly, how is he the only way? How could this Christ, if he is the only way, accomplish the miraculous act of atonement for how wicked I had been? So we're going to continue in Romans 3. Paul shows us how this salvation actually works, not just a theory, but as the beating heart of the gospel. And these verses explain what every sacrifice, every prophet in the Old Testament, and every promise made was pointing to. Starting in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, in his look ahead, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, this is the summit of the Bible. Here, holiness, justice, and the mercy of God all meet in the cross of Christ. All have sinned. That's the bad news, but we're justified freely by his grace. That's the miracle. And through the blood of Jesus, God remains just while justifying the guilty. This is how the narrow way was made, through a Savior who satisfied wrath, conquered death, and opened life all who believe, not some, all who believe. It's the mountaintop of Paul's gospel communication. Verse 23 names the problem. 23 declares the miracle. 25 reveals the method. 26 shows the meaning for his glory. Christ crucified. One scarlet thread tying all of these things together. And church, it's crucial for us to understand these things. It's not enough for you and I to just know that we're saved. The way Christ accomplished it is too beautiful to shy away from just because it's complex. Guys, the years that I've toiled just trying to understand how, by some stretch of grace, the Creator of the world would stoop to my level and sacrifice his Son for me. See, if the beginning of what we read in Romans chapter 3 was the courtroom of heaven's verdict against the guilt, these verses are the judge himself stepping down from the bench and taking the sentence upon himself and pronouncing the guilty free. What are the terms of our freedom? It continues to tell us exactly that. That word justified, I had to look this up. But it's a Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it means to declare righteous, and it's actually courtroom language. It's like a legal declaration, not like moral evolution, like eventually we get there, not you clean up. It's just the state of the believer. You stand before God, and as you think on all that you had done prior to the cross of Calvary, the Father opens the ledger, and he's like, I just see bloodstains. The blood is perfect, but that's all I see. Why's your head hanging low? Candidly, I never knew that that's what justified meant. See, church, it's not God pretending we are righteousness or righteous. It is God placing his son's righteousness on us as if it was our own. It's the miracle where guilty becomes innocent and enemy becomes beloved. The declaration righteous could only be spoken over sinners who were under the blood. See, every act of atonement, if you read the Old Testament, from again, what God did to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness, to the altars that the Israelites would establish, they testified that holiness demands a payment. And to offer any type of worship without sacrifice is to offer rebellion in the name of devotion. This is for our worship leaders. Atonement, sacrifice, worship, without blood is strange fire. If you can't find Christ in it, strange fire. See, it's man approaching a holy God on his own terms in an attempt to be accepted without atonement. To come without blood is to come without covering. That's why Christ is either sufficient or he is nothing. And if he is sufficient, then he is everything. This is why Paul goes into such detail trying to explain the reality of what it took to lift you out of the deadness that you were in and why it could only be Jesus. Some of the language that he uses, and again, I had to look this up, like propitiation. I feel like I've said that word for years to try to seem smart. Zero clue. Until yesterday, I'm like, man, I'm about to preach on this. Google, help me out. It's a hilasterion, and it's the same word used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the religious holiday, I'll call it that, right, of the Day of Atonement. So picture this, right? In the Holy of Holies, the blood covers the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So everybody just do this. Take one hand, right? Pretend that this is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, right? And what Paul is talking about, essentially, like, if this is the mercy seat, he's saying that there was, everyone take your other hand, a vertical line that represents the blood of Christ intersecting it, covering it, but also going beneath it. Now, I'm not cheesy, but what does that look like? See, the blood stands between a holy God and the law, and it demands perfection by providing perfection in Christ. Next, Paul tells us about how the salvation could only be possible, something as crazy and miraculous, astonishing as the salvation that you and I get to experience. It could only be received by faith, not by our own effort. So you don't even have to work to accept the salvation? You don't pay? Like, it's not a currency? Empty-handed you come? Grace provides this cross, and grace also awakens our hearts to see it. Respond to grace today. See, the sacrifice 2,000 years ago, where the author of existence was hung naked on a cross, forced to endure the mockery of the people. He didn't do that as one of the means to restore you and I as the band comes up. He did that to confirm the plan that God the Father had laid out from the very beginning. Every single shadow of the law was Christ's silhouette. Every drop of blood in history for the sacrifices on the altar traced back to his veins. And every promise of mercy found its yes and its amen in the name of Jesus. The narrow way is narrow because it leads to a single throne. and there's only one seated upon it. He who is worthy. He alone who was willing. He alone who is enough. So how is he the only way? Because he alone could live the life that we could not, to be the worthy sacrifice. He alone could bear the wrath that you and I deserved. He alone could rise with victory that we needed. He alone is enough. And yet the beauty is that as you and I participate in this exchange that Christ took on from mockery on the cross to magnificence upon the throne, we experience the most tremendous benefit existence would ever know. A story that started with yours and my rebellion ends with our redemption. The same word that we rejected has become the very word that redeems us. And for the believer, if the Father saw fit to eternally glorify the way, the truth, the life at his right hand, I think it is fitting for you and I to do the very same in our coming and our going and every breath in and every breath out. In whatever Monday would yield, would we glorify Christ? Would we glorify this only way? Maybe you're here and you're a skeptic, a non-believer, curious, asking questions, or maybe you're just here because your friends told you to come and hey, we're going to watch the Eagles game right after this, so might as well join me at church. The Bible uses this term that says when Christ was going to the cross, there was a joy that was set before him, right? Like he endured it with joy, with a happiness. You were the joy that was set before Christ when he accepted the cross. The images that you see in movies and paintings of Christ having like a modest little loincloth thing as he hung on the cross, no, that's not it. He was naked, the Savior of the world, hung naked on a cross, knowing and acknowledging every single thing that you had done and would ever do that is in rebellion to him, and still he took that on with joy. He saw the cross and he saw you. He knew the cost and he walked that road the same. Yes, to satisfy the plan that would lift him high for all eternity, but also so that you and I could reap the benefit from it. So we're all going to stand right before we end in worship. I promise I'm done. If you're here and you've never taken a moment to acknowledge Jesus Christ, the only way, as the way that you can be forgiven of your sin, your shame, your rebellion against God, I want to let you know that today is the day of salvation. Think on these things carefully if you feel you're not ready, but I'm going to let you know, don't wait until you're ready. If you believe that this is the truth, the way has been made clear, and his name is Jesus, and he's worthy. So whether you're praying this prayer for the very first time or you've prayed this prayer for generations and generations, would you repeat after me, especially if you're making this decision to follow Jesus? Father God, I believe that you sent your Son. He was perfect and he is perfect. He sacrificed himself for me so that I could be restored to you. Everything that I had done and everything I will do under his blood. And you've given me new life to your glory. I accept and I acknowledge. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.